Good morning. I am doing the reading this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and it's verses 12 to the end of the chapter. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
There are many unique people in human history, aren't there? You can think of Alexander the Great, a Buddha, Muhammad, a Gandhi, Einstein, etc., and many others. But there are truly none who can compare to Jesus. And Matthew, in his Gospel, introduces Jesus to us as especially unique in human history. Even just in his first 3.5 chapters, Jesus is shown to be a person of whom there is absolutely no comparison. Although many argue that all religions are the same, with their own religious figures, it's just not true. Jesus is vastly different from all other people. He is far more remarkable, astounding, amazing, and bewildering than anyone who has ever lived. In what he said, in what he did, and in what others said about him. I mean, we saw in chapter 1 a few weeks ago that Jesus' ancestry, his lineage, was preserved and known for more than 36 generations before him. What other important figure in history has this kind of genealogy preserved before they were born? We saw that the circumstances and the location of Jesus' birth were foretold in ancient Jewish writings written centuries before his birth. This is unparalleled in human history. And we saw that even the very simple act of being born caused political waves at the highest levels in society. King Herod murdered a whole region of infants in order to kill him. And magi, important social leaders from outside Israel, came seeking Jesus at his birth. And that is not to mention the miraculous nature of his virgin birth and the star and the appearance of the angels that announced it. These things are astonishing in human history. They were not done in secret, nor were they written by men many years after they happened. No, these things were all observed by eyewitnesses, and they are written down by eyewitnesses or those who interviewed eyewitnesses. Throughout his gospel, Matthew is at pains to show that Jesus was testified to or accredited by others. In today's terms, you might say he had many strong referees. Those who testified to Jesus included the prophetic history of Scripture, the prophet John the Baptist, who went ahead preparing the way, the voice from heaven, and the angelic visions and dreams that a number of people had, including the gospel writers themselves. So the atheist and the skeptic has to find some plausible way to explain these things to justify their disbelief, or to convince me that I am in error in my belief. And after 2,000 years of trying, there has been no satisfactory alternative explanation given to make sense of who Jesus was and who he is. Matthew doesn't just tell us who he is, he also tells us what Jesus was like. We read in chapter 3, a couple of weeks ago, about Jesus' baptism, where God declared from heaven that Jesus was his son, whom he loved, and with whom he was well pleased. Then we saw in the first half of chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days to show that he was perfect and sinless. This authenticated him as the true and perfect Son of God, who is able to become our substitute, our representative, and a mediator between us and God. And so these things bring us to our passage today, where Jesus begins his public ministry. Let's pray before we take a look at it. Lord God, we thank you for these gospel writers who tell us who Jesus was, what he did and what he said. Lord, thank you that you have authenticated who Jesus is through many witnesses and through many signs and through great amounts of evidence that make him unique in human history. We thank you that these things can give us confidence in what we believe and how we choose to live. Lord, as we look closely today at this passage, we pray that you reveal more things to us about Jesus, and that these things don't just become head knowledge, they transform our minds, our hearts, and the way we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's passage, we really start to see more about why Jesus came to earth and to see what he came to do. But before we get to that, it's worth noticing that Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee. If we look at the map of Israel, one might think it's an unusual place to start your work, because it's on the very outskirts of Israel. It's not far from where he grew up in Nazareth, but it's far from the capital, Jerusalem. Why would he start his work in the backwater, remote areas of Galilee rather than the capital city of Jerusalem? Well, we find the answer in verse 12, don't we? When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So just from the very beginning, we see that the rulers of Jerusalem were hostile to John, and so we know that they will also be hostile to Jesus, whom John serves. So Jesus withdraws to begin his work in the outskirts of Israel, in Galilee. But there's another reason Jesus begins his work in Galilee. He begins his work there to fulfill an important prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, which was written about 730 years earlier. And by quoting from this book, Matthew is showing us that Jesus was foretold by centuries by Jewish prophets. He wants you and me to know that Jesus is truly from God. Because surely a reasonable person will acknowledge that only God can orchestrate history in such a way over many centuries. Matthew wants you and me to know that there is incredible evidence for our belief in Jesus. We read in chapter 4, verse 13 to 16, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This area of Galilee had been allocated by God through Moses to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, Manasseh and Issachar around 1500 years previously. But these tribes had been destroyed and plundered around 730 BC, around the time of Isaiah, by the Assyrian Empire. And its residents were taken away into exile and scattered. And since that time, this region had been inhabited by all kinds of people, Gentiles, who had been resettled there by various empires as well as Jewish remnants. When Isaiah said the people of living in darkness have seen a great light, he wasn't suggesting that it was always night in Galilee. Of course not. He was saying that the people of that region had long lived in ignorance of truth and in rebellion against God and in general wickedness of life. But the prophet Isaiah, when he wrote this 730 years earlier, foresaw a time, he looked far ahead by God's grace, and foresaw a time when this wicked and ignorant group of people would one day have a great light walking amongst them, showing them truth and offering them a way to light and a way to life. For the people of Galilee, after so long in darkness, they were incredibly privileged to have the source of all knowledge and all wisdom, the one who has all understanding of all things, walking amongst them. Imagine having coffee with someone who knew everything, who could answer your questions in the perfect way, delivered exactly at your level of capability to understand. That's what the Galileans had for a time. We might stop and fairly wonder how a person can truly have such complete knowledge. And Matthew wants us to wonder that too. He wants his readers to know, how is it possible that someone can have such knowledge and wisdom? And the place he took this quote from the book of Isaiah chapter 9 goes on and continues. Matthew expects that as readers and listeners of his gospel, we will take his quote and go back and read the whole chapter, the whole section, and even the whole book of Isaiah to understand what he's saying. And we won't do the whole of that today, but we'll go back to a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 for now, because they shed more light on this identity of the one who walked amongst them. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. And from that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So we see what Matthew is claiming here about Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the one whom Isaiah described here in chapter 9. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God who will reign on David's throne forever. And no wonder Isaiah could claim a light would dawn amongst them. For God, the source of all goodness and knowledge, would dwell in their midst. So where are you at in your life? Are you like the Galileans were? Or do you walk in darkness? Do you have no idea of what the meaning of life is? Do you read this philosophy and that philosophy, searching and pondering? Do you fear death? Do you struggle to make sense of everything, but you're generally all at sea? God is saying to you right now that through the Gospel of Matthew, he's saying that Jesus is the light of knowledge and life. He is Almighty God, and he has come so that you also might live in truth and life if you no longer want to live in darkness. Now, if you do come to Jesus, if you do come to him looking for light and truth, what does he say to you? As the great light of the world, what is Jesus' core message to the world? What counts as true knowledge to the Almighty God? What will set my feet in the right direction on the path of light? Well, we read a summary that encapsulates Jesus' core message and light of truth and light in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's a very simple message, isn't it? His core message to you and to me is to repent. Repentance means simply turn back to God. The people of Israel had, through their history, rejected God. They'd gone their own way. They'd done their own thing. They had this kind of attitude of, I'll do as I see fit. I'll believe in whatever I want to believe. I'll honour who I and what I want. I. And it's how most people in the world live, isn't it? Most people form a collection of beliefs. They pick and choose what they want. They live somewhat in accordance with those beliefs. Most people don't consider that God the Creator would have his own agenda for creation that should be honoured and followed. What about you? Do you make up your own agenda for life? Jesus says, repent of this thinking. Turn back to God. Why does he say that? And why does it matter? It matters because Jesus said the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is near. The kingdom of heaven simply means God's kingdom or God's rule. The people of that day, they lived surrounded by all kinds of kingdoms. There was King Herod, there was Caesar, there was the Roman Empire, there was all manner of kingly characters within the Roman Empire. There were kingdoms south of Israel and to the east of Israel that were not under Rome. For centuries, Israel had changed hands between different global powers and kingdoms and kings. In all of these periods of time, under all of these kings and emperors, life was still difficult, it was fragile, and it was precarious. Just like today, right? Even though we live under one of the best governments in the world, life is still often tough. We still can struggle relationally and with health and with accidents and with work and with life in general because our earthly kings are so limited in what they can do for us. Have you noticed that? How would you feel about the news that God was going to sweep aside all the governments of the world and take over as king? Jesus came warning the people to turn back to God because that thing was going to happen. When the Russians conquered parts of eastern and southern Ukraine last year, loyal Ukrainians, knowing that the kingdom of Russia was coming, was near, they probably hid their Ukrainian flags. They probably started learning Russian for fear of the Russians. They wouldn't have liked to have been seen to be on the wrong side of the Russians, knowing how brutal they could be. When a new king comes, either we accept their rule or we rebel against their rule. Both the new kingdom and the old kingdom cannot coexist because there can only be one rule and one law, can't there? Otherwise it's chaos. Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom of God is near. The earthly kingdoms will be swept away. Make sure you are on the right side of God when he comes. Are you ready? If God showed up right now, would you be confident that he knew you had repented and accepted him as king? Because it will be too late to bury our earthly flags when he does return, when Jesus does return to finish his work. In John chapter 3, we read that John the Baptist preached a similar message to prepare people's hearts to receive Jesus. John said, and it's quite sobering, in chapter 3, verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear or produce good fruit will be cut down." And he said of Jesus, "Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor, gathering up the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Jesus' coming marks a key moment in all human history, the beginning of God's final judgment on earth, a period of sorting out the wheat from the chaff. Some people will be kept for life and some will perish forever. And the sorter of people is Jesus. When Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, I think he's saying, turn back to God because God is close by, and he's saying it as a warning. But he's also saying, God's kingdom has come near to you in the sense that it is now within reach. That right now you have this opportunity to jump ship and to join his kingdom. He's saying, take this opportunity while it is near. And can I just highlight that this would be the best and most wonderful decision you could ever make? If we jump to verses 25 and 23, we read that God's kingdom is a wonderful kingdom to enter into. It is nothing like Russian or Ukrainian or Australian or American or any other kingdom of this world. See what Jesus, this wonderful counselor, this shepherd ruler, does as king in the kingdom of heaven. We read, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness amongst the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Did Jesus go around condemning and punishing and insulting and taxing and bullying or anything at all like that? No. For the message of the kingdom is good news. It is good news for those who repent and turn back to God. It is good news for those who come to Jesus. It is bad news, of course, for those who want nothing to do with God. But for the broken and for the sick, for the suffering, who have found no hope or respite in this world's kings and in this world's kingdoms, Jesus is good news. By doing all of these healings, Jesus shows he is a good king and that his kingdom is a kingdom that will be without suffering and without sorrow. And so what's the right response to Jesus' message? Sandwiched between verses 12 and 15 and verses 23 and 25, which we looked at, is a little story which shows us how we are to respond to this news about the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it's not there. It's verses 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The right response to the light of this world is to respond to his call. Jesus calls us to leave behind our lives, our ambitions and our purposes to follow him and to do so without delay. It says, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Do you sometimes think, oh, look, I'll get on with serving God after I've done such and such. I'll commit myself fully in my heart to serve him when I've finished my study, after I'm working, or maybe when I'm more established financially. Peter, Andrew, James and John show us the right response to Jesus is right now and with wholehearted commitment. And notice Jesus gave them a job to do. They used to be fishers of fish, but now they would be fishers of people. The work they used to do would earn them some money and fill their bellies, but the work they would do now would be eternal work that will produce immeasurable treasures in heaven forever and ever, in the form of people saved from their sins and restored to God. And we're beneficiaries of that, aren't we? Those disciples, they went out after Jesus and shared the good news. They called people to repent. That led to someone hearing it, trusting in Jesus and sharing it, hearing it, trusting and sharing it, until it reached us. All disciples in following Jesus are to embrace Jesus' mission. We are all called to call people out of darkness into the beautiful light. This story, this little story of the disciples, introduces a major theme of Matthew. It's discipleship. It's a theme we'll unpack further throughout the series. This very short and simple passage from the Bible makes it abundantly clear that all Christians are called to be followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. We're all called to do what he does, to take on his mission and his work, because repentance includes a change of our purpose, not just a rejection of immorality in our life. Maybe you've never really understood that Jesus calls you to follow him and to be his disciple. God tolerates no rivals. He's a jealous God, Scripture says. He's a fearsome king. We are called to repent from self-focused living and thinking and wholeheartedly follow. I pray that this message of Jesus will resound in our hearts and minds this week. Does it mean I need to quit my job and become a missionary? Yes, for some of us here. No, for others. But each of us must offer ourselves completely to God, and he will lead us in our steps. We won't all be given the same jobs to do. God has made us and shaped us with different gifts to have different roles in his kingdom. Just as a body has different parts, each with their own special purpose. But each part of the body serves the head and obeys it. Just as each Christian lives to honour and serve Jesus, our King and our head. This week we had some friends over for dinner. One is a florist and her husband is an interior designer. And they shared how recently the owners of the gym where they work out, or one of them works out, came to faith. And the interior designer shared how one of his colleagues also just recently came to faith. And it was through their steady and faithful witness to Jesus. These two followers of Jesus who were at our house have been put in certain contexts and places by Jesus. And in their unique contexts, they take seriously their call to be fishers of people. They consciously take all the opportunities they can to give an answer for the hope that they have in Jesus. This year, what can you do to grow as a fisher of people? One, can you pray regularly for the work of the gospel? For people you know to come and trust in Jesus. Two, maybe you can start thinking about who you might invite to Christianity Explored in term two. Maybe you can ask a person to read the Bible with you. Can you read some books on sharing your faith to equip yourself? We've got Easter services, Christmas services, weekly services, small groups, sports fest, youth group. Lots of opportunities available to help you become a fisher of people. As we pray, maybe you can pray with me that God will help you take hold of his mission wholeheartedly this year. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that, firstly, we just want to give you thanks that you sent Jesus into the world that we might enter into your kingdom and be relieved from the struggles of this world and the failures of this world's kingdoms, that we might enter into a kingdom where you are king and you're a good king who provides healing and hope, restoration, forgiveness, and eternal life to come. Thank you that your kingdom approached near, that we might step into it and find great joy. Lord God, as people who have entered into your kingdom, we pray that you help us to take hold of this mission and to serve you in this mission this year. Lord, we long for people to come and know the joy of being reconciled to God. Lord, we pray that you equip us and enable us and empower us and inspire us to take this message of hope to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.